All right. Well, today we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you want to follow along, we're in Matthew chapter 11. And I'll start out with a little bit of a story. When I was in university, I had a professor that was not happy with the results of one of our exams. He wasn't happy with the result that we had as a class. And it was a difficult class. It was organic chemistry. I mean, it wasn't easy. It wasn't the hardest class I ever took, but it was up there. But he was a good teacher, and for the most part, you know, did pretty well in the class. But this one exam, apparently, he was very disappointed with the overall results of it. So he made this proposition. He said, as the next exam approached, he said, "I'm going to give you a list of 25 questions. And from this list of 25 questions, the next exam is going to be drawn from." And he says, and there's no hook to this. I will definitely draw from these 25 questions. So I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, I'll know exactly what's on the test. And he said they won't all be on there. It's only going to be like 10 or 12 questions, but it'll come from this list. So that sounds a pretty good deal. And then he says, on top of that, my teaching assistant we'll have a special session that you can come to, and you can ask her any questions you have about the exam and about these questions that I'm giving you. So then it sounded really too good to be true. I was thinking, what's the hook here? What's going to happen? Like, do we have to have some kind of encyclopedic answer to these questions? You know, what's going on? So I went to the special, you know, study session. I was surprised there's only about 10 or so people there in a class of about 30 people. About 10 showed up, and we began to go through it, and someone asked her, can we just go through this list of 25 questions, and we'll go back and forth, and you'll let us know what these answers are and how we should answer, and she said, sure. So we did that. We just went through, and so for every question, she gave us the answer, and we were all nervous about this because it seemed too good to be true, so we're saying, so this is what he wants, right? This isn't just your answer. This is satisfactory to him. And she said, yeah, this is what you need to have. Well, it could be easier. So we wrote down the notes. Later that week, I took the test. I was one of the first ones finished because it was just as he said. The questions were from the list. I was nervous that I was one of the first ones that finished because my academic career told me that when I was the first one finished with the test, it usually wasn't a good thing. But I looked around and redid it, you know, more than once and made sure everything was okay, and I handed it in. And when I got it back the next week, I had gotten more than 100% because I even did the extra credit question. I got 115%. And so they handed it all out, and I got it, and I was like, oh, that's great. I mean, I didn't feel overly proud about it because we'd been given the answers. So then the professor asked, he goes, so just as a show of hands, how many of you got 100% or more on the test? And I raised my hand, expecting to see most of the class to raise their hand. And I was surprised only about 6 people raised their hand. And so he looked and went, He goes, and why were you able to get over 100% or at least 100%? He just kind of asked the 6 of us that had our hands up. And, you know, we were able to cobble together an answer with our brilliance, which was, well, you gave us the questions and you gave us the answers. This was actually pretty simple to figure out. So then he said, you know, on average, the class did better than the other exam. About 10% better overall as a class. And then he looked at everyone else in the class and he said, why are you here? Why are you even here? Why are you at university? And it's obvious that you're not willing to put even the slightest amount of effort towards your academic career. Why are you here? And he went on to give a lecture about life. And it was fascinating. This is over 30 years ago, and I don't remember much about organic chemistry. I haven't had a big use for organic chemistry in the ministry. But I remember that lecture, and it was fascinating. He just laid his life out. And like I said, he was an older professor, and he talked about his marriage, that he had divorced his wife at some point, and then realized what a mistake he had made, and he remarried her later on. He talked about his career in the industry, in the chemical industry. Choices he had made, which were good, choices that he made, which were bad, relationships that he had sacrifice for the sake of advancing up the corporate ladder. And throughout the whole thing, he pointed out the fact that life really, he made his own life difficult. Life wasn't that hard to figure out, but he made it difficult. And he kept saying over and over again, you're going to find most of the times in your life that your worst enemy is you. That you will tend to make choices. You will tend to get things messed up in your head. You will be your own worst enemy through most of your life. And then he ended by saying this, and this is what I remember the most from him. He goes, life doesn't have to be that hard. Just pay attention, apply what you learn, make some kind of effort, and you'll be fine. And then he just walked out of the room. And you would expect that this would be some big life-changing, lecture that was given in class, but I was surprised to listen to the comments of the students as they sat. We all sat there kind of stunned for a while, like that was the lecture, and then he just left. To hear people kind of go, what was that about? Yeah, crazy professors. And as people got up and left the room, very few people seemed to grasp the lesson that he had taught them. And in this passage we're looking at today in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, by this point, has been teaching, he has been preaching, he has been performing miracles for some time now. Most of his ministry is right around the Sea of Galilee, and if you ever go to Israel, the Sea of Galilee is a generous term. It's a sea in the sense of the German word sea. It's a lake. It's not an ocean. It's just a lake. It's not very big. And there's some towns that are border it that they used to fish. They were fishing towns and all that. And most of Jesus' ministry is right around the Sea of Galilee. The town of Capernaum is a little bit off the shore, but everything else is like right around it. And he's been there for some time. He's been preaching, like I said. He's been doing the miracles. He sent out the disciples. But Jesus is not impressed at all with how the people have been responding to his teaching. And he says as much. In Matthew chapter 11, he says this. It's hard to find a picture of upset Jesus online. Most of the time he's happy. So Jesus probably didn't look a lot like this, but that expression is there. It says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And what repent means is to turn away from the way you're living. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in Tyre and in Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down into the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What's Jesus upset about in this passage? Well, like the professor that I told you about, Jesus had made it very easy for the people in these towns surrounding the Sea of Galilee to understand who he was and how they should respond. It wasn't a mystery. He wasn't hiding it from them. He made it very clear to them who he was and how they should respond. And they understood who he was. One of the reasons why they kept trying to kill Jesus is because they understood who he was. In the Gospel of John, there's this great little line where Jesus says, for what miracle are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you because of the miracles. We're stoning you because you, who are a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus doesn't dispute them. They understood what Jesus was about. It was no mystery to them. But instead of repenting after they had heard his teachings and saw the miracles and had seen how he acted out toward people who were on the outskirts of society with grace and forgiveness, instead of repenting, they just stayed in the stream of their sin. They just kept in that same place. And I don't know, maybe they saw Jesus as a traveling sideshow, just kind of an interesting guy that rolls into town and does a few things and preaches a little bit. I mean, you didn't have television, you didn't have cinema, you didn't have radio. I mean, it was probably you had these traveling folks that would entertain folks. Or they just, you know, saw him as inconvenient. I don't know. But they didn't respond by changing the direction of their life. And that's what Jesus was expecting, that they would change. And the word repent means to turn 180 degrees, to go the exact opposite direction. I've told you the story before. One time I listened to this guy preaching, and pastors are notoriously bad at numbers. They tend to say way more people come to their churches than really do. They claim a lot of things about numbers. And this guy, though, he kept saying, when you come to your sin, you need to repent. You need to turn 360 degrees away from that sin. And he kept saying this over and over again. 360 degrees. You got to turn 360 degrees away from that sin. Walk away from it. He never seemed to get the idea that 360 degrees is exactly the problem. You turn away from it, and then you come right back around to it. And he just kept going on about this, and it was very distracting. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He's like, you know, maybe you have like a temporary kind of woe is me, sackcloth and ashes, tearing of their clothes, but then they just went right around back to their old ways. And he compares them to these Old Testament cities. And I read to you a little bit out of the book of Ezekiel, Tyre. Tyre gets three full chapters out of Ezekiel, the wrath of Ezekiel. Chapters 26, 27, and 28. It's just bam, 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 bam against Tyre. You got just a little tiny taste of it today. Sidon comes in at the end of chapter 28. Sidon doesn't get nearly as much as Tyre. And Tyre makes Ezekiel so crazy that he actually uses kind of this weird sense where he compares the king of Tyre to the fallen angel. And he doesn't use the word Satan, but he talks about you were the cherub in the Garden of Eden. Not the serpent, by the way, but you were the cherub. You're this fallen angel. You walked among the mountains of God, among the fires of stone. It's like stuff we don't really even have the story for. But he's so angry with Tyre that he compares them basically to Satan. And Jesus says it'll be easier for that city than it will be for Chorazin and for Bethsaida, for those who heard and saw and have no excuse for their lack of repentance. And then when he talks about Capernaum in this passage, he says, "In you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies?" Again, he uses this prophetic language from Isaiah, who compared the king of Babylon to the bright morning star. A lot of people make a mistake thinking that Lucifer is really a name for Satan, because Lucifer is the term for the morning star. And he very explicitly is comparing Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to this morning star who falls away because of its pride. And so Jesus is using this powerful Old Testament prophetic language. Jesus goes Old Testament on these folks. Because of why? Because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't repent. And that is what he's looking for. We have to be super clear here. He was looking for repentance. He wasn't looking for just being a little bit nicer to your neighbor. He wasn't looking for someone saying, "Oh, woe is me," but not really changing their ways. He was looking for a change. He was looking for a response that led to a life change. And he wasn't interested in some just kind of shallow, "Oh, that was a good sermon, Jesus." He wasn't interested in that. He wanted to see lives changed. And it's hard to get our heads around it. I don't know what it would be like to actually see a miracle of Jesus. You know, to see him walk in, because these people weren't stupid. There's magicians and illusionists and all this kind of entertainment stuff. That's been around for centuries. So they would understand that what they're seeing here is something different. When they saw someone who they knew had been blind from birth because they lived in the village with them, suddenly, see? How is that being faked? It can't be. When they knew someone who was lame from birth because they lived in the village with them, they knew this was real. When they themselves benefited from the miracle by eating of the fishes and the loaves, maybe some of them were among them when Jesus fed the 5,000, they themselves had received this. And they didn't just have a great prophet among them, they had the very word of God made flesh among them. Where was their excuse? to just stay in the same way that they had been in. To be given so much opportunity and to throw it away. It blew my professor's mind. I gave you the questions. I gave you the answers. I gave you the opportunity to come and ask any questions. And yet some of you still failed this exam. It just blew his mind. And in the same way, Jesus says, I've come with the Word. I am the Word made flesh. I've shown you the miracles. And yet you just throw it away. But you know what? This is kind of human nature. I don't know what it is about us. It's just human nature. And the longer you work with people, the more you realize, man, unfortunately, this really isn't all that unusual. I've told you the story before, so if you've heard it before, forgive me. But I'm going to call her Laura because we're live streaming this, which that's not her name. But she was a young woman that I knew back in Oregon, and she was very passionate in her faith, very smart. She was a musician. She played the cello. She had been a missionary in very difficult circumstances, and she excelled in those difficult circumstances. And when she finished her years as being a missionary, she spent about 3 years. She came and she was working in a pharmacy as she was kind of transitioning to figure out what was next in her life. And in that pharmacy, there was a doctor's office. Now, this young lady, she was passionate in her prayers, and I've told you about it before. She would almost kind of, she would pray in a way that I was uncomfortable with because she would kind of shame God almost. She'd say, Lord, and she kind of would whine to, Lord, I just don't see you doing very much. Scripture says this, your desire that no one should perish, but all these folks don't know you, Lord. Why don't you do something? And I used to sit there and pray with, you know, we were in a prayer group, and I'd be like, is this a heresy? I don't know. But God would move in her life, and there was answers to prayers. Well, one day she wanted to see some, she decided to get into her head. I'm not saying it was a good thing, but she wanted to see God to do something extraordinary. And she learned through the doctor's office that there's this baby that had been born, his name was Brian, who had a tumor that was in his leg, but it was also wrapped around his testicles. And it was a pretty serious situation. And the doctors were very concerned about the surgery that they were going to have to do to try and remove this tumor. They were talking about having to amputate his leg and do a sexual reorientation surgery because they figured they would just have to take everything. And so Laura got it really kind of fixated on this, that this is where God was going to act in a mighty way. So she began to pray for this baby, and she got our prayer group and our church involved in praying for this baby. And more than that, she went so far as to visit the family, which, looking back on it, is probably stepping over a line somewhere. But the family didn't seem to mind that she came, and she told them she's praying for their baby and that the church is praying for their baby. And the family, in the course of the conversation that she had with them, she realized that they weren't Christians, that the parents of this baby were not believers. And so then she really got her head, oh, this is going to be great. God is going to act, and the family is going to see the hand of God work in their life because he is going to definitely heal this baby, and the whole family is going to come to Christ, and this is going to, like, start a revival. I mean, she really had this whole thing planned out for God. And while we were praying, I was praying for the baby's healing too, but I was also praying that if it was not God's will to heal the baby, that somehow Laura's faith wouldn't just be blown to pieces because she was putting a lot into this. This is the same person, by the way, I told you, said one time, if God takes away my grandfather or he were to die, I just don't know if I would be able to handle that. And I asked her how old her grandfather was, and he was 96. It was like, don't know what you're hoping for here exactly. But this is, she was intense this way. And so I actually met with her. I talked with her. I didn't want to stop her determined prayers, but you know, as a pastor, I was concerned about where this might be going. And last week, we just talked about people have great expectations, and when they're not met, how disappointed they can be, how John the Baptist was disappointed. So what do you think happened? Those of you who don't know the story, well, the night before they went to do the surgery, they did a final MRI on baby Brian. There's baby Brian there. And they found that the tumor was gone. No joke. It was gone. And they were like, the doctors were like, what? And they kept the baby in the ICU for a while to do tests on it to make sure it was really gone. And after a few days, the surgery was canceled, and baby Brian went home. And Laura could not have been happier. She was over the moon because not only had God moved in this extraordinary way, and there's only a handful of times in my life that I can say I've been this close to something that extraordinary. It doesn't happen all the time. But where the kind of the miracle in Brian's life had Laura between me and him, Laura was right there. She was a direct witness to this. She had been praying for this child. She had visited this child. She had been, you know, on her face before the Lord for this child. She was over the moon. And she went to Brian's parents' house and was just expecting the celebration and the glorification of the Lord, because he had touched this child's life in a very physical and extraordinary way. A miracle. There was no celebration. When she went to the parents, just walking on sunshine and overflowing with happiness, the parents didn't really respond. And when she told them, God has done this miracle for you in your family's life, the very least you need to do is acknowledge the fact that God has done this. How can you deny it? This tumor, they were talking about removing a leg. They were talking about having to make Brian into Brianna because, you know, this whole thing was a mess. How can you not be worshiping and crying out praise to God? And they said, you know, this kind of thing happens. And they asked her to leave. And man, she could not believe it. This actually even looks a little like her. She was devastated. She was angry. She was confused. And she was frustrated. She couldn't understand how it was possible for the parents of this baby, who knew all the details of what was going on, who knew we're agonizing at night. Do we go ahead and do, like, make a daughter from a son? Agonizing over these deeply troubling decisions that they had to make. Now they don't have to make them. Well, these things just happen. She couldn't believe it. And she spent hours in my office pouring out her frustration at the parents, at God, at all things to do with faith. And I was a bit at a loss because I had prepared myself to help her deal with this kind of frustration, anger, and disappointment if the baby had not been healed. I really wasn't equipped to deal with anger and frustration and questions of faith toward God after the baby had been healed. I thought if the baby's healed, everything's good. It was devastating to her. But one of the things that I told her then and that I'd seen over the years is that I've seen many people who are obviously blessed in life, some even miraculously so, who don't acknowledge God at all in their life. They don't acknowledge God. And from the perspective of a believer, something like this happening with this child, it's incomprehensible to say, how do you not change your life when you see something this tangible? So few people get that tangible thing. They didn't. And the generation we live in today is kind of a bigger example of all this, because we have over 2,000 years of biblical scholarship as a generation who live right now in 2021 in the year 2021. We have over 2,000 years of biblical scholarship. Some of it is even quite good to draw from. Biblical archaeology has proven over and over again that the Old Testament isn't a fairy tale. It is a historic fact. And it draws closer and closer to the fact that the way the ancient history scholars for almost the last 200 years have been wrong in the way that they've been dating things because they misunderstood the Egyptian hieroglyphs. And once they realize that, once they come to grips with their mistake, academia doesn't want to come to grips with these mistakes because it means everything that they've written about world history, ancient history, because it's all based on this Egyptian timeline, is going to be wrong, and they're going to have to rethink things. But when they do, the most terrifying thing to them is that the biblical timeline will then sync up. There's all this information out there. It's there for people to take. And yet, we live in an era of unbelief. And I don't know what more we have. We can look back on what Christ did. We have the testimony of what Christ did. We have the Bible. We have the history of the church. And as a church historian, I can tell you the history of the church, the miracle of the church is this: it survived humanity. And that's no joke. The miracle of the church is that it still exists because humanity has done its best to try and make it about them, to make it greedy, to try and, you know, use the church to exploit people. Not just recently, but all throughout the history. And it starts right in the Bible when this guy named Simon the Sorcerer comes up to Peter and says, I will pay you if you show me how to do the things that you do through the Holy Spirit of God. And if you remember that, that's Peter says, you know, you're like a snake, get away. That's kind of where it began, though. Where there's been these people trying to use and manipulate the church and good-hearted people in the church to get their way from the get-go. And yet it has survived. It has survived. It's a miracle. It's no small thing to say. It's a miracle. But while we point our fingers at the world, you know, this lack of repentance happens in churches all over the place. People get a taste of Christ. They're drawn to the idea of being forgiven for their sin, because everyone kind of likes that idea. They're drawn to the idea of eternal life in heaven. Who wouldn't be? They claim a belief in Jesus. They get baptized. But they never really respond the way that Christ calls them to respond. And again, what was the call? It was to repentance. And folks don't like to change. And repentance requires change. Look again what he said. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles have been performed because they did not repent. And I can tell you that the lack of true repentance is one of the most devastating issues within the church today, worldwide, and has been throughout history. Because again, repentance is more than just being sorry for your sin. It means turning away from it. And when you repent of your sin, when you become a believer, most people, and this might relate to some of you, most people when they come to Christ, they come to Christ with kind of a very abstract understanding of sin. If you came to Christ as a child, your understanding of sin was probably somewhere around the crimes of taking a cookie when you weren't supposed to, or maybe cheating off a test in school. You know, your concept of sin is fairly small. And if you came to Christ as an adult, you probably have just a few big things because it's a bit of an abstract concept. And so when you come to Christ, you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. We tend to be thinking of these big things. Or if you're a kid, you know, the things that are big to you. But that is just the beginning. Because what the Holy Spirit does in this process called sanctification, which means the process of becoming holy, is that as you grow closer to Christ, as you grow in your faith, He reveals to you more and more of your character. It's like the tide going out in the ocean. As the tide goes out, more and more things are revealed. And as these things become revealed in the process of sanctification, which is where the word saint comes from, you are considered a saint. It's not just a holy few that some other church decided are the saints. According to the scripture, you who are in the process of sanctification are the saints. And as the Holy Spirit reveals these things to you, you need to take them and look at them and repent of them, to turn away from them. A lot of people say, yeah, I shouldn't have divorced my wife. I shouldn't have done this or that. And then they think, okay, those are the big things. But as the process of sanctification goes on, they think they're all done. And they don't realize that pride has been revealed. And lying as a habit has been revealed. and other things that this person needs to deal with. But they don't, because they think the process is finished from the moment they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is why in the church, not just IBCD, the church, this is why you have walking alongside each other, and sometimes within the same person, sins like pride and arrogance and lust and manipulation and anger, right alongside of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these two things, to a lot of the world, looks, what do they say? Hypocritical, right? They say it's hypocritical. What the world doesn't understand is that the issue isn't hypocrisy. The issue is a lack of repentance. The issue is not being willing to look at these revealed problems that the Scripture wants to work it through. That's why the Scripture talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're going to be working this thing through for your whole life. And when these things get revealed, you have to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, then you're going to be one of these confused and confusing Christians where you have characteristics of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, living with pride, arrogance, lust, hypocrisy, all this. And it'll seem weird. It seems weird to some of you. Some of you struggle going, why do I still have these bad things with these good things? Because repentance. We have every advantage in the world to grow in our faith. We have every advantage, especially those of us here. We have easy access to the Word of God. Almost everybody has the Word of God in their own mother tongue now. Some folks, like if you're an English speaker, you have multiple versions of the Word of God in your own mother tongue. We have, like I said, thousands of years of scholarship. We have access to good books. Just go online. We have this thing that we give to everyone who wants it in the church, who attends the church, or member of the church, doesn't matter, called Right Now Media. It's a whole video library of good teaching, some of it even great teaching, some of it controversial in the sense of, you know, in the very high sense of, you know, we're talking about predestination or free will. We're not talking about salvation, because they are hardcore. They are very clear as to what it means to be saved in Christ. It's available. There's no excuse for us at IBCD to not be able to grow in this place and to have our lives changed. And you also have this. I have lots of faults. I have no problem admitting that. I'm with you in the process of sanctification. I'm certainly not there yet. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. Well, hopefully she wouldn't tell you, but she could. But you do have in me a pastor. I really don't want anything more from you other than this, that you grow closer to Christ. Because if you grow closer to Christ, then everything else as a church falls into place. The way we deal with conflict falls into place. The way we deal with finances falls into place. The way we deal with, you know, how we're going to fulfill this mission we have of reaching the lost and making disciples will fall into place, because as people grow closer to Christ, that character of Christ, that presence of Christ is very attractive. And we will be the people God wants us to be. That's all I want. Grow closer to Christ. Because, to paraphrase my professor, faith doesn't have to be hard. Just pay attention. Apply what you've learned. And you'll be fine. Because Christ has already covered you in his righteousness. You get to grow and work this thing out from this perfectly protected place of his righteousness. And as you grow into that through the process of sanctification, you will be the person Christ always wanted you to be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that our Lord Jesus, that you called things the way they were. You know, you weren't just always Mr. Happy Happy. And you had expectations, and you, since you let us know about those expectations, we have no excuse not to at least make some effort to try and meet those expectations. Not that we're saved by works, but we have been created We are your workmanship, created for those good works in Christ that have been set aside since the beginning of the world, beginning of time. And even though we're saved by grace through faith of the works so that no one can boast, we still have a purpose to shine and to glorify you. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this place as individuals and even as a church. Because churches worldwide also need to consider where they're at before you, as do we. And as we go out of this place of, you know, the way that Corona has kind of turned the world upside down, including how we do church, particularly how we do community in the church, Lord, we pray that we won't be in such a rush just to get back to what was, and we can look forward to what you want to have. And if there's changes to be made, Father, we pray you guide us in one heart and one accord to make them. But Father, before we can do any of those things, before we can really pursue a vision or a path or all that stuff, we pray that you would reveal to us those things that we need to get out of our lives as individuals and as a church so that you can be brought glory. And before we start pointing fingers at other people around us, may we first look into what you have to say to ourselves. May your Spirit speak to everyone who's a believer here. Speak truth. And may we respond in that truth. And together, walk through the process of sanctification to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.